Well, good morning. It is indeed good to be in the house of the Lord and worship together. We've had a wonderful week of fellowship and getting to know you. And we're just excited to see what God's going to do in your presence. We've met so many people and we feel humbled to meet so many saints who are walking with God in a way that is just phenomenal and so deep and so rich. And we have so much to learn from you, and so we've been really enjoying our week here. Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Peter, and we're going to continue our trip through 2 Peter. And our text for this morning is actually just two short verses, verses 3 and 4. But I'd like to read verses 1 through 11 this morning, just to set our text in its context. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we go to our text this morning. Father, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would be working through your word in our hearts this morning. And we know that nothing that is not empowered by you and by your Holy Spirit is of value. And so we pray that you will open our eyes to the word of God, that you will open our eyes to the glories of Jesus Christ, and that we will be changed into the image of your Son, and that you will be glorified in your people, and that we will be people who love you and let our light shine in a dark world. In your name, amen. There was a man who lived in a small town, and he was well known in that town because he was the local street person in a relatively small town. He was a man that could be seen daily going through the garbage, picking through the garbage, looking for food, looking for something of value. He collected bottles. He pushed his cart down the street. He was often the object of pity of many of those in the town. This man was dirty, he was unbathed, he smelled, He wore dirty clothes, hand-me-downs, stuff that he found in the garbage, stuff that was given to him. He lived just kind of a miserable life. He could be seen sleeping in various abandoned buildings on the field, on the sidewalk, under some shelter that he had made in a cardboard box. He was exposed to the sun, to the heat, to the rain, to the snow. And he struggled for survival. And year after year, people watched this man in the town. And as he grew older, the struggle to live became harder and harder. And finally, one day he passed away. And so the town, wanting to bury this man, started to look into his past, and they started to look to try to settle his estate. And it wasn't long till they discovered that this man was a millionaire. He had inherited a massive amount of money in his early 20s. And yet he had lived his whole life as a beggar, scrounging, digging, dirty. He had never, ever appropriated the resources that he had to live. He probably died young simply because he hadn't eaten properly. He hadn't taken care of himself. And you know, for part of us, we say, that is a huge tragedy. It's so sad. Think of what he could have done with that money for good. Think of how he could have taken care of himself. Think of how he could have lived. He could have hired someone to cook his food. He could have lived in a palace. He could have had climate control. He could have had air conditioning. It's so sad to see someone with so much live a life so poorly. But you know what? This man is often a very good picture of us as believers. We live a life, a Christian life, and we live a defeated life. We live a life without power. We're always struggling, hoping to get by, wishing for obedience, wishing that we would be better, wondering why we can't get it done. Why aren't we better? Why can't we be obedient? And many times, it's simply because we are not understanding the resources that we have in our salvation. And instead of going to the place that we can find it, we go to the garbage can and we look everywhere else. We look in worldly philosophies, we read books, and we never actually turn and recognize what Christ has given to us in our salvation. And we will never, ever live a victorious Christian life. And we will never, ever stand against false teachers until we appropriate that, until we understand what we've been given. Because false teachers will always come. And they will offer you something to fill that void in your life because you think somehow there's something deficient in your salvation. There's something deficient in your faith. And you're susceptible to that unless you turn to the place where the true power and the true source of Christian victory comes from. And this morning our text deals with exactly that. We're going to see our sufficiency in Christ, or the sufficiency of that salvation that he's given to us. And as we have started through the book of 2 Peter, we recognize that this book really is a book to safeguard us against false teachers, that we are to live a holy life and be growing Christians in order to safeguard ourselves against those false teachers. And that Peter has laid out for us again, like I said last week, the key to standing about false teachers is knowledge. You must know. And Christianity is not something that is lived by feelings. It's not some esoteric experience. Christianity is first and foremost lived through your mind. And so Peter says to us, you must know something in order to stand. And so he has told us in the book, and we went through this last week, first of all, you have to know your salvation, verses 1 to 11. You actually need to know what you have in your salvation. You need to know that you're saved. You need to know where to stand. You need to know what's involved in that salvation so that you will stand. Then he said in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, he says, you need to know your scriptures. You need to know the word of God. Then he says, you need to know in chapter 2, your adversaries. In other words, you need to recognize false teachers. And primarily, again, he doesn't describe their doctrine so much as their lifestyle. And he says, true salvation leads to godliness, not to an immoral lifestyle, not to fleshliness. And then in chapter 3, he again tells us to remember that the Lord is returning, and that we need to purify ourselves in that hope. And so he says, know the future, know the end. And so this morning, as we've started through these first 11 verses, we saw last week that really he has laid down for us the foundation of our faith. He first told us that we have received a faith. It is sourced in God himself. That the salvation that we have comes from God. He is the author. He's the one who has given it to us through Jesus Christ. And then he told us that salvation comes, or is the substance of our faith, comes in the knowledge of God. We must know Jesus Christ. We must know him intimately. But Peter wants to continue, and he wants to tell you, you know, it's not just enough to know that you're saved. It's not just enough to know that you're in the door. He says, he wants you to know that you have, when you came to salvation, there was everything in that salvation that is necessary to bring it to its end. In other words, God didn't save you. He didn't give you eternal life, and he didn't, or give you life, spiritual life, and then say to you, I hope it turns out well for you. Bring the boat home. Okay? He didn't do that. He didn't say, it's now up to you and your effort. He didn't say, you're going to have to work really hard, and I hope it works out. He didn't send you on a fool's errand and give you something that he knew that you couldn't finish. Can you imagine a God who would give you salvation and then say, oh, sorry, I knew it wouldn't work out, but at least I gave you hope for a few minutes. But he doesn't do that. And so this morning, we're going to see the sufficiency of our salvation in the fact on two things. He's given us his power in salvation, and he's given us his promises. And these two things are going to show us the sufficiency of this salvation, that we can live it out, and that we can keep it, and that it will bring it to its complete end. Right? Salvation isn't complete at conversion. Salvation is complete at what? Glorification. We're going to be in heaven. And so Peter wants us to know, look, this salvation is complete. And what I want you to understand, these things were given to us, this power and these promises were given to us when? At salvation. These aren't future. These are already been granted to you. So he says, first of all, as we go to our text, Your salvation is sufficient because it has the power of God. He says, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And Peter says, look, he has given us his divine power. Well, who's his? Okay? Some people will say it's God the Father, but I think he's speaking of Christ here. I don't think he would use the word divine if he was speaking of God, because God, in the term God, divine is understood. He's speaking of Christ Jesus. And he says, he has granted us his divine power. In other words, he's given us, available for us is the divine power, or an attribute of God himself, the power of Christ. And he said, he has granted it to us. He's given it to us for a gift. In other words, the idea here is that he gave it to us at salvation, and it continues to be available to us. Do you get that? Your salvation came with the power of Jesus Christ. It came at the moment you are saved, and it is available for your whole Christian life. That's good news. There's never a power outage for the believer, right? The only time there's a power outage for you would if Jesus Christ lost his power. But we know from Scripture that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he will come again, he will rule, all things will be subjected to him. Jesus cannot lose his power. You cannot lose your power. Now this power that's been given to us, this power of Christ, it's kind of, I equate, the word for power has the idea of inherent power, intrinsic power. It's sort of like when you see, I was going to use myself for an example for this, but then I realized it wouldn't work. If you've ever seen a muscle builder with his shirt off. Okay, that was a little too fast to laugh. You see a muscle builder, and what do you see? You see those large muscles, right? And he has intrinsic power. It is simply sitting, waiting there, ready to be used. And that's the same thing with us. We have his power, and it is just sitting, waiting for us to be used. It is ready and continuously available to us. And we don't need to live a defeated life. In fact, he says, this power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, he says, he's granted us everything. Now, I want to explain what the word everything means. Do you know what the word everything means? Everything. Everything, without exception. There is nothing lacking, nothing missing. And he says he's given you everything to life. He's given you everything. He's empowered you to live a spiritual life. He's given you everything to sustain you in your spiritual life. The believer doesn't get started and then get snuffed out. God has given us eternal life. We are kept by the power of God, 1 Peter says. He gave us the life, and now we are maintained by what? His power. And he says, saints persevere. Saints will be at the end. Why? Because he's given you everything that you need to sustain your spiritual life. This salvation, this eternal life, is given to you, and everything that you need for it is yours. It's available in Christ. Everything. And we can rest in that. People want you to think that you can lose your salvation. They want you to think that somehow there's something deficient in your salvation. And you need to recognize that Christ's power is the thing that sustains your life. That's a big relief. Can you imagine if it was all on you and your effort? We would lose it, wouldn't we? But Peter says, Christ has granted us his power. What power did Christ have? What did he do when he was on earth? Healed the sick? Healed the lame? Calmed the sea? Cast out demons? What did he do on the cross? Conquered sin and death? Jesus said, I lay down my life and I take it up because the Father's given it to me. Do you understand that you have resurrection power working in your life? I'm going to say that again because it's easy to go quick over that. You have resurrection power in your life. Wow. The same God who spoke the universe into life and brought it out is the same one who spoke into your life and brought you to life, and it's his power that is sustaining your life. Don't let the world deceive you, and don't let false teachers come to you and say there's something insufficient about your salvation, that there's something that you need to do to keep it, some standard that you must keep. Don't tell them that you can't know. Because Peter says, it's the power of Jesus Christ that keeps you alive. And then he says, for godliness, for life and godliness. The word here has kind of the idea of reverential worship. It has the idea of a reverential worship that involves active obedience. And Peter is saying to us, he has granted you the power to live in obedience to him. There's nothing, he says, everything for obedience. And so many times we sit and we say, it's too hard. When God says, be holy as I'm holy, that's just a suggestion. No one can do that. But Peter says he's actually given you Christ's resurrection power so that you can live in obedience to him. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians, there's no temptation taking you but is what? Common to man. But he is faithful and will provide a way of escape. Don't let people tell you that God's standard is lower. Don't let people tell you that you just, well, you know, that's unrealistic. Peter is saying, right with your salvation, he has given you the power to live a godly life. He's given us the ability to obey. And so Peter says, understand this. You have a divine power that has provided you with the ability to live in obedience to him, to be godly, to live eternally. And then he tells us here at the end of the verse, this is how we actually gain that. This is how we gain that power. This is how we gain the ability to live in life and godliness. He says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And as always, it is based upon what? Our salvation is based upon the true knowledge of him, of Christ. We must know Christ. We must come through Christ. We must know him intimately. We must know him in what? Truth. He says, the way that we get to know him through truth, he says, is only by him first what? Calling us. Calling you. The word call is always used outside of the in the epistles and the rest of the Old Testament, outside of the first four books of the New Testament, for the effectual call of God. This is when God calls you to salvation. This is where the Bible says he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what I want you to notice about that verse is he doesn't say he called you to come to the light. He says, I called you, and this is what? Where you came. This is where you come. And so we always know that in salvation, God is the initiator. He is the one. Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeks God. It is necessary for God to call us, because we would not follow him. We see this again in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the broad gospel call, how people had heard the gospel. To the Jew, what? A stumbling block. To the Greek, foolishness. But to who? The called. The called out ones. It is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so we see, he says, in order for us to have a true knowledge of God, we're going to have to be called by God. And he calls us, he says, by his own glory and excellence. This is how he calls us. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by he's called us by his own glory and excellence? When we come to salvation, we never come kicking and screaming against our will. Okay? Because God opens our eyes to see Christ for who he is. And when we see him, he becomes irresistible to us. And we choose him with all of our heart because he's given us the ability to believe. And Peter is saying here that when God calls us, he is opening our eyes and making it possible for us to see Christ who he is. And we see his glory. This speaks to his deity. We see him as Lord and Savior. We see him for his deity. And then we see his excellence. It has to do with virtue and morality. And he's saying, we see him in a practical way. In other words, we see the life that Christ lived on earth. We see his humanity, and we see how he lived a perfect life, and we see all how he worked in the power of God. And he says, when God calls us, we have a true understanding of who he is. We understand that Jesus Christ is God. We understand his humanity, his perfect humanness. And we see him, and we see all that he is, and we find it attractive. And we go to him, and he calls us and draws us. And from our side, we willingly go because we see his majesty. And so the only way to have a true knowledge of him is to actually see him for who he is. And this is why Christ is so central to the gospel. And this is why we must never present a gospel that is not focused and centered on Jesus Christ. And we must tell people Jesus is God. He cannot be Lord. He cannot be Savior unless we understand that he is God. And we must understand his perfect life and how we reflect God's morality while he was on earth, and that we needed a perfect sacrifice, a perfect replacement in our place. And so we must give them the gospel. And so any teacher that comes to you and doesn't put Jesus Christ central, he's a false teacher. Anyone who brings you a distorted view of Jesus Christ as he has been revealed in his word, as the Holy Spirit gives it to you, is a false teacher. And so we must recognize our salvation is based on the person of Christ, and he has given us a true knowledge of him. And so we've been empowered by him. We have the very power of Christ in our life, giving us everything for life and godliness, because he has given us a true knowledge, because he called us, he had mercy on us by his grace, and we have seen him for who he is. But our salvation is not just sufficient because we have the power of Christ. He says we also have something else. We have the promises. He says, for by these he has granted us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So beginning of verse 4, he says, by these. What does he mean by these? What these? He's speaking again of Christ's glory and excellence. And he's saying it is the very moral character of Christ that causes him to grant us promises. It is his very divine nature. It is his very person. It is who Christ is. Christ is God. He is love. He is just. He is great. He has grace. He has mercy. And it is out of that character that he has granted us his precious promises. Again, he has granted. This was again given. These promises were given to us when? At salvation. So they were given then, and they continue to be in effect for us to the present time. He says his promises are precious. They are valuable. The word means valuable. They're magnificent. They're above and beyond. And he says he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises. These promises that are above all promises. They are more valuable than anything else. So the question then becomes, what promises is he talking about? What promises is he talking about? Well, we've been talking about what? Salvation, right? Then the promises that he's granting us then are the promises that he gave us in what? Salvation. So what did he promise us? I will give you what? Life. And I will give you life more what? Abundantly. Yeah. So he's promised, first of all, to give us life. He's promised to give us eternal life. And he says, I'm going to give you an abundant life. I'm going to give you a rich life. He says, I've promised you what? He promised to give us what? Joy. He promised to give us all blessings in heavenly places. We were reading in Ephesians, he promised us strength, he promised us power, he promised us wisdom. He promised us the Holy Spirit, didn't he? Jesus said, when I go away, what? I will send another. So he's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us guidance, instruction. He promised us heaven. He promised us what? Eternal reward. Eternal reward. That's interesting. This is just mind-blowing. And he says in Corinthians that we will receive eternal reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says, now if any man builds on a fountain with gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will be become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so the idea here is this. God has granted you salvation. He gave you a gift that you could not get on your own. In fact, one that you did not want. So he saved you. And then he grants you the power to live that life, all things for life and godliness. And you live that life in his power. And then you know what he does? He rewards you for that. You just to live a life that you didn't want, that you couldn't keep, that you couldn't live on your own, that you couldn't fulfill, and then he rewards you for that. That's just amazing. But we're not done. And if this doesn't just stun us and turn our hearts to praise, I don't know anything does. He continues on and he gets down into chapter 4, verse 5. And he says at the end of all of this, each man's praise will come to him from God. What? What? We're going to live a life in his power that we couldn't live, a life that we didn't want, we couldn't get, we couldn't keep. We're going to be rewarded for it, and then he will sit in heaven before all the heavenly masses, and he will praise you. What kind of God are we serving? This is embarrassing, isn't it? That he would give so much to us. He's given us his promises that we can live this life. We often live in defeat. We often look for other things. And yet we fail to remember what we've already been given. Right? He's already given these promises, and these promises are based on his character. They cannot not come true. And so don't look somewhere else for help. There's nothing deficient in your salvation. Look to the Master. Look to his promises. Claim those promises. Refresh your mind with them. Remember where you stand. Stop looking at your sin. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking for answers somewhere else. And look at the promises that he's given to you. If you will spend your time looking at these and claiming these promises because they are yours, you won't be looking to false teachers to fill those voids. And he says, I've given you these promises. Now listen to this. For this reason, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, what he's not saying is that he's making you into a little god. All right? There was one God. Right? When we talk about God being holy, we don't talk about, it's not just that he is morally pure. Holiness has the idea of being set apart. In other words, he is completely set apart from his creation. He is completely other. There is nothing like him. And his creation is not him. It is separate, it is outside, and it is different. And that's why God says there is one God, right? I am God and there is no other. There is no God except me. And God says, I will share my glory with no one. God is not making small gods. So what does he mean by this then, that we are partakers of the divine nature? The word partaker has the idea of sharing, to be a sharer, someone who shares. I think that's clear after saying that four times. So we share his divine nature. So how does that work? What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, you could really just say, and to some degree, you're born again. If any man be in Christ, you are what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in that, you escape the what? The corruption of this world. When he talks about the corruption of this world, he's not talking about the planet. He's talking about the world system that humanity exists in, the spiritual realm. And he says, you escape the corruption. You are in corrupt flesh. You had a fallen nature. The idea with corruption here is rotting flesh. And he says, you were rotted because of your what? Your lusts. Literally, the lusts are what corrupt you. You had evil desires. Everything against God. Everything for you. Everything for your natural desires. And he said, when you were saved, you were pulled out of that. You were given a new nature. You're in Christ. But here's something else. Listen to this. When you were saved, what else happened to you? What did the Holy Spirit do? He indwells you. You now have the Holy Spirit, what? Indwelling you. You are sharing the divine nature because who dwells with you? Holy Spirit. Think about that. The Holy Spirit is in you. You have part of the divine nature, and now, guess what? This is how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is already what? Working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. How? Because the Holy Spirit's in you. And now he is the power. He's the one in you that allows you to live your Christian life in victory. That's amazing. He is in you. You have the Holy Spirit. And now the life you live is powered by him. And now you are now able to live in a way that's pleasing to God. In other words, your life starts to look morally like God. Because as the Holy Spirit works in your life, and as he has the power in your life, and as he produces the fruit of the what? Spirit, not your fruit, his fruit. You start to reflect God's moral character in your behavior and in your life because the Holy Spirit's there. That's amazing. We are partakers of that divine nature because his Spirit is working in us. And the thing is that we are not, it's not just for this life, right? We know that we have been made a new creature and that inside we have a new moral compass and we go towards God. But we're still stuck in that thing called the remnant of the flesh. We still have unredeemed flesh that we live in, susceptible to sin. And someday, in the future, when Christ returns, he will give us our what? Our glorified bodies. And then we shall be like him, for we shall see him what? Face to face. Yeah, as he is. Someday, we will be morally absolutely perfect. Do you see that? Our holiness is not something that we hope for. It is something that is inevitable. And Peter is saying to us, recognize, people, recognize what you get in salvation. The victory is won. It has already been given. The promises are here. The power is here. It is lived because it is God's power. And when we're living in that power, when we recognize that, we're not going to be hunting around looking for man's philosophies and looking for something that's missing, because we're going to go back to the source of the power. We're going to go back to the promises, and we are going to understand where we stand. And when we do that, we will live lives that glorify God, that show His light into a dark world. And we will not be deceived by false teachers. We will see imposters coming, and we will see that they don't have the power of God. We will see that they don't have the true knowledge of Christ, and we will be protected by His promises. People, recognize what you have in your salvation. Let us live it out. Let us go back. Let these ideas marinate in our mind. Let us live in the power of the Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so amazed at your so great salvation, that an infinite, almighty, holy God would redeem back a fallen and sinful and rebellious people, that you have infused us with your power, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and that we can live with you forever, we can enjoy you forever, because we live in your power, we live through your promises, and that we know that our future is secure. And I pray that we would be those who would continually remind us of our resources in Christ. In your name, amen.